It's all right, I'm only preaching four times today. I'll know it by the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to look at your word, to think about the things that Paul is writing to the people at Ephesus and to Timothy, that you would help us to understand how that applies to us as well. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series, a series on Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, and we'll be going through that for the next 6 weeks or so. It's interesting, the two places that Paul spent most of his time at in his missionary travels, Corinth and Ephesus, appear from his letters to have the most problems. It's interesting, isn't it? You think after all that time, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, you'd think he would have sorted out the problems by then, but apparently not. But then we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because whenever ministers of the gospel are doing a good work, that's where you expect Satan to put lots of opposition. And in fact, Paul warned the Ephesian elders to look out for opposition. On his last visit to them, in Acts 20, he said this: "I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease, night or day, to warn everyone with tears." So it sounds like for 3 years he wasn't just teaching, but he was also warning people about the false teachers that were all around them. And now it seems that those wolves have indeed come into the church. And so Paul writes to them, addressing five main topics: what Christians believe, how we should conduct worship, who should be leaders in the church, how we should handle our social responsibilities, and what our attitude should be to material possessions. And we'll be looking at those over the next few weeks. Today we begin with this first one. But first of all, we need to understand much of what he says here is addressed to the particular context of Ephesus. This will be particularly of importance in a couple of weeks' time. But for today, just so we know, Ephesus had a strong affiliation with the goddess Artemis, or Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. She was the goddess of the hunt. She was the goddess of fertility. I meant to put a photo up there of her. I've got a photo of Ephesus, of Diana, but I didn't put it up, sorry. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they were proud of it. They were proud of the fact that they hosted this temple to Diana. But there's also the general context of a culture where authority and influence came with years of life. Where to be considered wise, you needed to be old. Those were the good old days, weren't they? These days, yeah, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. One of the things we discover as we go through this letter is that the church is central to Paul's thinking. Now, can you see why? Why the church has to be central to his thinking? If you think back to his letter to the Ephesians that we looked at earlier this year, you may remember. He said that the church is the visible messenger of the gospel. The way Christians live as a church is emphasized because what others see when they look at us will either promote or undermine the gospel. And so he emphasises a lot how we should behave. But let's go back. Let's start with chapter 1. He begins in his usual style by announcing himself, by describing the recipient of the letter and reminding the readers of the source of all they have. Now, we often jump over those introductory sentences and get into the real meat of the thing. But here the way he introduces himself is quite significant. Notice how carefully he describes himself. He's not just an apostle, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. He wants to emphasise his authority as an apostle, not just of the church. He's not just a missionary that the church has sent out, although he was that. No, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been chosen, appointed and authorised directly by Christ Jesus and by God our Saviour. And that term, by the command of, is the sort of formula that you'd find on an official authorisation. You know, he's the ambassador by command of the king. We still use the term, in fact, don't we, in a royal command performance. Okay? If you're going to perform at that, you're commanded by the Queen to do it. And, of course, you would always say yes. Similarly, he addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith. Now, your text may say my loyal child, but the term is there, translated as loyal, is actually the term that's used often for a legitimate child. That is, not a child out of wedlock, a legitimate child of the parents. It's as though Paul wants to pass on to Timothy some of his own authority by referring to him as his genuine child. And of course, Paul was responsible for his conversion, so he saw him as his spiritual son. But he no doubt also sees him as a true child because he's remained faithful to Paul's teaching. Now, Timothy is a young man, which probably means he's in his mid to late 30s. That's good to know, isn't it, if you're in your mid to late 30s, you're still young. And apparently he's shy and unsure of himself, possibly because of his age, because he's only young and there's all these older people in the congregation that he's supposed to lead. Thirdly, Paul refers to God who binds them together in his family. What holds them together is their common share in God's grace, mercy and peace. And then he sets his letter in a historical and geographical context, which is quite interesting, because the details don't fit with any of Luke's description of Paul's travels in the Acts. So commentators have deduced that these events must have happened sometime after Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Presumably he was released and possibly went on to Spain, as he hoped to do, but then he's travelled back again to Macedonia via Ephesus. The main point is that when he's got to Ephesus, he's left Timothy there, charged with leading the church in his place. Particularly, he's charged with instructing the church and correcting those who are teaching false doctrines. And now he wants to reinforce those instructions. Timothy is to instruct certain people who are teaching what he describes as a different doctrine. Now, what's different? Well, presumably, it's different from what was taught by the apostles. You know, there are certain things that we hold central to our faith, don't we? We say them every week in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Jesus, you know, died and rose, and God created the world, and the Holy Spirit's been given. These are central doctrines. In this context, the centrality of the grace, mercy and peace from God is what I think matters. These people are teaching something different from grace and mercy and peace with God. So if you look at how Paul puts it, it seems these people are putting the wrong emphasis on the law. Not that the law is bad, but it must be used in the right way. It refers to these people as concentrating on myths and genealogies. Now, it suggests that this refers to some Jewish myths that were generated in the previous three or four centuries, basically retelling the book of Genesis in a way that made Israel out to be God's one and only people. And as part of that, they were promoting things like celibacy and abstinence from certain foods as a means to acceptance with God. We find similar things, similar ideas in Colossians when Paul writes to the people there. The problem with this false teaching was that it encouraged speculation and meaningless talk rather than training in righteousness and faith. Now, I can still remember when I was at university and we used to spend hours on endless speculation about things that don't really matter. I mean, are we really here? Is that jumper really purple or whatever colour it is? Are the chairs really red? How do you know? Yeah? We'd spent hours discussing these philosophically deep truths for no good purpose, really. Apparently Science Week at the Cathedral this week has the theme of whether there might be extraterrestrial life somewhere in the universe. Lots of fun, but I don't think they're going to get any answers, are they? But, you know, it helps people to think. Well, the contrast here is with true divine training, which has as its aim love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. You can spend your hours on endless speculation, or you can spend your hours training yourself in what will lead to good things. That's actually a good test for us to apply, isn't it, to the things that we spend our time and our energy on. Do they lead to love that comes from a pure heart? Is the result of your study, as we saw last week, genuine love for one another? Do they lead to a good conscience? Are you assured by your study of the gospel, or do you despair that you'll ever manage to keep God's law well enough? And do they produce a sincere faith in God? Does what you learn teach you that faith in God is the key to being right with God? Or does it make you wonder whether God is just testing you to see if you'll fail? Of course, what we find today, the false teacher we find today, is a bit different to that, to what Paul is talking about, although it still leads us away from those things. But you're more likely to find false teachers today telling you to forget God's law. Just do what seems right. They may pretend to teach love, but it's not love that springs from a pure heart. They'll be just saying, well, just follow where your heart leads you, whether it's pure or not. They may attempt to salve your guilty conscience, but that doesn't mean it'll produce a good conscience. And as for faith, much of the false teaching we find around the church today denies the need for faith in God and in Jesus Christ. It's interesting too that the sorts of myths and genealogies that Paul talks about here aren't around today, but there are similar things around today. So you may have heard of the various apocryphal writings that sprang up in the first few centuries after Christ. Books like the Gospel of Thomas. They get pulled out every now and then when someone wants to undermine the writings of the New Testament or to deny the divinity of Christ. And it seems the main point of bringing up those false writings is to prove that the Christianity isn't the only way to God. I mean, if you can show that the New Testament can't be trusted, then all the claims for the uniqueness of Christ can be dismissed, along with his ethical and moral claims on your life. Well, Paul's fairly scathing of these false teachers. He says, although they desire to be teachers of the law, they're actually ignorant of it, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make assertions. I sometimes wonder whether some of my fellow Anglican ministers really understand what they're saying when they question the truth of the New Testament writings. Do they really understand that the path they're going down ends with nothing to believe in? Someone pointed out an Anglican church blog recently. It began like this: Jesus came to show us the kingdom, not to die for our sins. It's a good start, isn't it? But then it goes on and gets worse. At the end, it finishes with, the kingdom is bigger than the church, bigger than Christianity. It must be. There are kingdom people who are Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and atheists. You don't have to be a Christian to be a kingdom person, but you do have to be a kingdom person to be a Christian. Well, I think the kingdom that this person is talking about isn't the kingdom of God. Not if you can have an atheist in it. It makes it a bit tricky, doesn't it? But in fact, when you read something like that, you begin to wonder, what's left of the Christian gospel? If Jesus didn't die for our sins, why did he come in the first place? What sort of a kingdom is it if he hasn't washed away our sin? Is that the sort of kingdom you want to live in? The test that Paul puts before us is whether this teaching promotes the glory of God and the good of the church. And in fact, it didn't, nor do the false teachings today. All it did was to promote keeping of rules that were set up by the false teachers. All it did was to bring glory to them, not to God. But then he stops because he wants to clarify his view on the law. It isn't that he doesn't want people to teach the law. Rather, he wants them to understand what the law is given to us for. He says the law is good if you use it correctly, if you understand why God gave it to us. Well, do you know why God gave us the law? The reformers suggested that he gave it to us for three reasons. First of all, to stop people relying on their own efforts at righteousness. The law shows how badly even the best of us fail. Luther described it as the law being like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I think he probably had a fairly harsh schoolmaster who kept on correcting him till he got it right. Secondly, it has a political or civil use in restraining wrongdoers so we can live in peace. The fear of punishment is one of our great deterrents to wrongdoing, isn't it? And thirdly, it points the way for believers to learn how to live according to God's will. That's the positive side of it. Well, here Paul's concentrating on the first two purposes. He says, the law is given for the lawless and disobedient, presumably to show up their evil doing and to lead them to repentance. In other words, to dwell on the law as your main focus is like working in the slums. That may be a good thing to do if you're a missionary, but if you do it, you need to do it with a mind focused beyond to something more healthy and beautiful. Don't make the law your focus because it'll distort how you see the rest of the world. Particularly, it'll distort your view of yourself. Now, the alternative to what these false teachers are offering is the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In other words, there's something wholesome and glorious about the gospel that lifts us beyond the evils of this world. And what's that? It's the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ. In the next section, he'll go on to remind us of the amazing truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even those as bad as Paul himself was. This is the answer, you see, to those who want to emphasise the law. Jesus came to bring us grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He came to cleanse us from our sins when we were unable to help ourselves. If you hear anyone teaching anything that's different from that, that leaves that out, you'll know they're not true servants of the gospel. Well, next week we'll be looking at that next passage and we'll discover more about the positive teaching that Paul wants Timothy to promote. But let's pray now. Let's pray that we might remain faithful to the gospel despite the false teachers we may come across. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be clear on what matters when it comes to gospel teaching. Help us to understand your grace and mercy, the peace we have with you because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Father, may we be gospel people through and through, so that all we do brings glory to you and builds us up. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.